Let's just turn back to Joshua chapter 7, titling our message this morning, Hindrance to Victory. Hindrance to Victory. Let's just unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, and that you pray the Lord might have a word for your soul. Father, we thank thee again for bringing us together. Thank thee for thy grace that finds us in the meeting house this morning. And Lord, we praise thee for an opportunity to sing thy praise. Lord, we pray that thou would help us as we turn now to thy word. We thank thee for help given in the reading of it. And help us, Lord, to give attention to the reading. But Lord, help us to give attention to the exposition of it. We thank the Lord it is the word of God. We thank the Lord it is a word that is forever settled in heaven. We thank the Lord today it is a word that is all profitable. Even, Lord, the difficult Hebrew names. Lord, even the difficult, more difficult passages, it's all profitable to us. We thank thee today it is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible word of the living God. It's all God-breathed. Lord, we pray that we might receive it as such, just like those in Thessalonica that received the word, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, that word which effectually worketh in us that believe. And Lord, we thank thee today that we have the word that shows us, reveals to us the way of salvation. There are those, Lord, today, even in the house this morning, that are not saved. Lord, their faces are toward a lost eternity. Lord, if thou shouldst take their breath from them, it would be absent from the body present in that lost place called hell. O God, yet we thank thee for the mercy that thou hast, Lord, enabled them to have the word of God, and they can know the way of salvation. And Lord, it is easily laid out. It is easily revealed in the Scriptures to them. And we pray that thou might open blinded eyes, that they might see. Lord, we're conscious today we come before a spiritual book, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us that help just now. I pray that thou would give us, Lord, words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. And we ask, Lord, there be signs following the preaching of the word. Hear this, our prayer. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. It has been said that the most dangerous time for any soldier is just after he has enjoyed a great victory. You see, it is then that the guard can be down, and it is then that the heart can be filled with pride. And the same is seen throughout the word of God. Following times of great blessing, there were times where they were in the valley. You think of Moses, when he was to meet with God upon the mountain, that time where he was to receive the tables of the law, and yet down below in the valley, the nation of Israel were committing idolatry as they were worshipping the golden calf. Or you can think even of the faithful report given by Joshua and Caleb at Kadesh Barnea, right on the border of entering into the promised land. And that report was they were well able to overcome the enemies within. They were well able to overcome the giants because God was with them. But yet we read of the faithless report. And we read of how consequently there was the murmuring among the children of Israel that they turned back in unbelief. And they turned back to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You might think also of the baptism in the Jordan of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of that time where the audible voice of God was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet we read that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And sadly, the same contrast is also noted in terms of Israel conquering and possessing their possessions in Canaan. So far, up until what we have read this morning, so far, Israel had been completely victorious in crossing the Jordan. They had been victorious in their preparations at Gilgal. And they had been victorious in the commands given by God in the overthrow of that great city of Jericho. The passage is one of success. The chapters before this are one of unbroken victory. The close of chapter 6, for example, it speaks to us of how the Lord was with Joshua. And his fame was being spoken of throughout the country. And that's how it ought to have continued. It was the springboard for greater victories and for greater success ahead. The miraculous power of God in evidence in the conquering of that great walled city. It would be just a foretaste of what they could look forward to and of the battles that lay ahead. However, look no further than the first word of chapter 7. That's but. And that's ominous. That little word indicates a change of tone. It indicates here is something that is different now. There's a contrast. And within a few verses, we find Israel in retreat. And we find Joshua and his elders in their face before God in dismay and disbelief. They as a nation had only established a bridgehead in the land. And now they were in danger of being driven back into the Jordan again. And I ask you, men and women, this morning, is that how you could sum up your Christian life? Is it one of past victories? Is it one of the great past blessings of the Lord that you have once enjoyed, but today finds you somewhat in retreat? Christ has redeemed us to be victorious and to conquer. But often, that is not our experience if we're honest. Because all too often there are the various hindrances to a victorious Christian living. And not least of all, there's sin. And that's a point that is illustrated for us in these verses as we consider the nation of Israel after the victory of Jericho. The hindrance to victory. I want you to consider, first of all, the temptation to sin. It ought to have been the case that following the great victory that God gave them over the city of Jericho, that they could go forth conquering and to conquer. But what we read instead is one by the name of Achan. Achan committing sin. And so while we have in the previous verses the enemy to be faced without the camp, what we now have to face is the reality of the enemy within the camp. And nothing has changed with regard to the people of God. There is this enemy that constantly is on the offensive and which has to be overcome if we are to live in the victory that our Redeemer has purchased for us at Calvary. Achan was part of the nation of Israel. As they saw the walls of Jericho laid flat. But in the flush of victory, there was a temptation to sin. And I want you just to consider this with me. Consider that Achan yielded to the temptation of sin, even though it was disobedience to a command. And that command was clearly given by Joshua. You look at the words of chapter 6, verse 18. And he says, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. In the clearest of terms, they were warned to keep themselves from the accursed thing. And the following verses explain to you, particularly verse 19, that explain to you that they were to keep themselves from the gold and the silver and the vessels of brass and iron, because those were set apart unto God. Those were for the treasury of the Lord. These things were not to be considered as the reward of the battle. They were not to be taken, just as in the same token, there was to be no sparing of any within the city of Jericho. And while that command was carried out, and there was no compromise where that was in place. For you look at verse 21 of chapter 6, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. There was no compromise. Yet with the sin of covetousness there was compromise. Dear child of God, when we yield to sin, it is being disobedient to what God has commanded. We might just stop a little moment. We might ask, as the shorter catechism does, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Can I explain that to you? Sin is either of omission or commission. Doing what God forbids or omitting to do what God commands. That's a little summary. And where there's disobedience in the life, then there cannot be any lasting victory. And there was disobedience in the nation of Israel, and therefore there wasn't victory. And Achan sinned even though it was disobedience to a command that was given. You'll consider also that Achan yielded to temptation even though it was in defiance of a threat. The command given by Joshua was that the cursed thing was not to be taken. And should there be one who would yield, then not only would they be cursed, but also the whole camp of Israel would be cursed and troubled because of it. It would cause disturbance. It would cause affliction, as the word has it. One man stole that which was accursed, that which was set apart. And you see, yet the verdict of heaven upon it, verse 11, Israel hath sinned. Israel hath sinned. God had redeemed them as one man, and now God was dealing with them as a corporate body. Achan heard, Achan understood this threat, but yet he still yielded to the temptation of taking that accursed thing. And so it has been, and so it is to this day. Cast your mind back to the Garden of Eden. And to the command that God gave, that was of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were not to eat of it. The command was clear. And the threat of defying such a command, it was just as real. Genesis 2 verse 17, God said to them, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And that day when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, when they rebelled against God's commandment, when they disobeyed His word, it was the day that our federal head was to know the threat of death becoming a reality. Death began to reign within his body. He died spiritually to God. And by the way, men and women, there was no death before Adam and Eve sinned. There's no death before Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3. And that tells you, of course, that the theory of the evolutionists is askew. It's only a theory. It's not the truth. Because they talk about the millions of years, and to have the fossils and the rocks and all the rest of it had to be death. But here death now reigns within the body of Adam. And he died spiritually to God. And the outworking of that was that he was at a distance from his Creator. And thus God, when he came in the cool of the day, he had to say, "Adam, where art thou?" It wasn't that he didn't know that Adam was hiding behind the trees of the garden, but before he didn't need to ask the question, Adam was in that perfect communion, that perfect fellowship with God. But sin had driven a distance between them now. He had lost that close communion he once had, and he was dying physically. And when we come to Genesis 5, we read of Adam and his years, and we have these three words, "and he died." Because of Genesis 3. Because he disobeyed the command of the Lord. And Adam was in danger of dying eternally, apart from the grace and the mercy of God in providing a substitute and providing a covering for his nakedness. Why was he dying? Because the curse of sin was upon him. He had become sinned. He had rebelled. He was totally depraved. His heart was away, his will, his heart, and his mind were away against the things of God and were turned towards sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But men and women, understand that not only did Adam die, but all that would ever flow from his loins would die also. You see, Romans chapter 5 and the words of verse 12 reminds us of it. Let me just read it to you. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all mankind, all men, for that all have sinned." And the words of verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." His sin was to affect not only himself and his family, but the whole of mankind. He was our federal head. That's why you need a Savior if you're not saved. Dear child of God, that same truth must be applied to our own hearts. When one member sins, then the verdict of heaven upon us is, my people have sinned. No individual believer can sin without affecting others. We are not an island. Without it affecting the whole church, and the church is the body of Christ, and therefore let no one think that they can be lost in the crowd. Let no one think that they can be forgotten about. The testimony of the church, humanly speaking, it depends on the victory of every member. How then that ought to strengthen us. How then that ought to enable us to care for one another and to pray for each other. You see, I draw your attention to the words of Paul to the church at Corinth. Remember, when you're reading the epistles, you're by and large most of the times reading to letters that were addressed to churches. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, he uses the analogy of the body. And he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, members in particular. One member suffers, we suffer with them, we pray for them. One member is honored, then we thank God for it. We thank God for them and how God is blessed. You see, man, woman, the testimony of this church depends on every member living in victorious living. You'll see also that Achan yielded to temptation of sin even though he was in the victory. God had given Jericho into the hands of his people. The walls had disappeared by the power of God. The people's hearts were melted. Israel were unable to go in and conquer all. They had tasted victory for the first time in Canaan. And it was in the midst of that, with the prospect of further victories, that Achan was to succumb to the temptation of taking the accursed thing. And if we're honest, then the same is the case with ourselves. The most perilous moment is in thinking that because we had victory yesterday, with victory over some temptation of sin, over something that the devil faced us with, then we don't need the fresh power of God to conquer the battles of today. That's the most perilous moment. The truth is that although we're on the victory ground and although we've enjoyed the taste of victory in our walk with God, yet inherently we are still those who are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love that we sang earlier. You see, we can identify with the apostle where he said, as at Romans 7, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And that means in this body, as long as we are this side of eternity, we have the old nature. The old nature that is attracted to sin. The old nature that gives in to sin. The old nature that has to be battled against. And you and I will always have to face the temptations to sin until we cross that eternal shore. But moving on from the temptation of it, I want you to see the consequences of sin. You see, there are not many people today who believe that there are consequences to sinning and rebelling against the Lord. We could think of those words of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, it may sum up the thinking of many today. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And the world at large will just go on in sinning because they don't see, as it were, God stopping them immediately. They don't see that judgment executed speedily. And there's a thought that they can sin with impunity. There's a thought that God is some forgetful grandfather-type figure who will just pass it by. If this passage teaches us anything, it is that there are consequences to going against the commands of God. Unaware of what had taken place, because the sin of Achan, you see, had been done in secret. Joshua was to send a small army to a man to take the smaller city of Ai. The reconnaissance trip, they come back to report to Joshua. You don't need to send all the men, Joshua. There is only but a few of them. Send 2,000 or 3,000, and that will be sufficient to take Ai. But what was to take place was unexpected. The consequences of sin in the camp was that there was defeat. You look at the opening words of verse 4. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. Instead of continuous victory as was expected, they now knew what it was to be defeated. Before, a small town in comparison to what Jericho had been, Israel were made to take to their heels in fear of their life. They could not stand before the enemy, and so there was retreat. How often that can be what the believer experiences in their walk with God. Instead of victory, there's defeat. Instead of gaining new ground in our walk, there's a losing of ground to the enemy of our souls. And the consequences are of God's people living a defeated life, which means we're not able to stand against the enemy. We're not able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have no stomach for the fight. Well, maybe even there's a pointing of the finger at somebody else, or even a pointing of the finger at God, while all the time the reason of our defeat should be sought from the Lord. But not only was there defeat, as if that wasn't bad enough. Look at verse 5 and you'll see there was also death. The men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. 36 men lay dead in the nation of Israel. There's death in the camp because of the sin of Achan. I'm saying to you, there's the consequences of sin. Instead of being a cause of joy and of ground taken and further triumph, there's now sorrow. There's now mourning amongst the people. The army of Israel were chased from the gates of Ai. And between it and a place which was named as Shebarim, 36 men were to be slain. The name of that little place maybe throws a little light upon what happened to Israel. It means broken. It means or breaking, or even a breach. Their lines were broken. A breach was caused. And not being able to retreat in an orderly fashion, the scene is one has been scattered. And the scene of one has been fleeing to their camp as best they could. And ere they reached the safety of that camp, 36 men lay broken on the descent. Men and women, instead of death to the flesh, instead of death to the whims of a deceitful heart, how many a believer is dead to evangelism? How many a child of God is dead to witnessing? How many is dead to the voice of God to their soul? How many know deadness and coldness in their prayer life and in the reading of the Scriptures? Let's be honest now. Instead of unity against the common enemies of God and His Word, how because of the sin of the heart, the devil has caused the church to be fragmented and scattered and broken in the pursuit of God's will, and I speak generally. Consequences of sin in the camp. You see also that the consequences of Achan's sin meant dishonor and disgrace. That was but a manifestation of the displeasure of God. Why did they flee before the men of Ai? It was because God had turned away from them. He's a holy God who cannot look upon iniquity. They perceived that God had forsaken them. Their spirits failed and their courage was gone. You notice the end of verse 5. And they smote them in the going down. Wherefore, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They melted. No courage. The whole camp was discouraged as their hearts melted within them. To think it was due to the sin that was within the camp. You ever had discouragement rest upon your soul? You ever feel dispirited and feeling as if God has forsaken His promise to never leave you nor forsake you? You ever think that instead of being one who is nigh, He's afar off? It feels like it when you go into the closet. The chances are, if there's honesty, it is due to sin. It's due to that which displeases the Lord. Let no one say that there are no consequences of sinning against God. Would you turn to Isaiah 59? It'll prove it to you. Isaiah 59, just the opening number of verses. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear." Thank God we worship one today who's still the mighty to save. Even you in the house of God this morning. For His ear is still open. His ear is open unto the cries of God's people. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But you see, we have a little ominous word again. Verse 2. But, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. There's verses, men and women, that prove there are the consequences to sin in the camp. These verses in Joshua 7 proved it to Israel. For that was their state before little Ai. It was the accursed thing in the camp. Thirdly, let me show you the instruction about sin. As we consider the aftermath of Ai and the wounded and the sore spirits of the nation of God, it's both interesting and also instructive to see the response of Joshua. He, along with the elders in utter disbelief, fell to the ground as penitents before God in prayer. They cast themselves on the ground. They're there to eventide. Wasn't just a matter of falling to the ground for a few moments, for a half an hour even. They're there to the eventide. They're there to the light is gone. And the darkness is coming on. And they cover themselves with dust. It's all symbolic as being penitents before the Lord. And where there'd been no mention of seeking God before the battle, there certainly is now in the jaws of defeat and death. He's not running through the camp and saying, "What's happened?" He gets before God. And what Joshua was to learn was the revulsion of God towards sin. Joshua was to learn what we, the reader, are instructed about in verse 1. The anger of God, of the Lord, was kindled against the children of Israel. Joshua didn't know that yet, because I've said to you, Achan's sin was in secret. It was beyond the gaze of man, but God knew it. And His anger is kindled against the children of Israel. There's the wrath and anger of God against sin. Was that not witnessed in the days of Noah when God looked upon the earth and all that He could see was the wickedness of man, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? And he said, "I will destroy man whom I have created." And God did so by sending the great flood. That which the evolutionist doesn't remember. That which they don't read about. And there's no mention of the flood in the great science books of our schools. And there's no mention of the flood by the BBC, who are taken up with evolution and Darwinism. But God sent the great flood. And of course it answers the aging processes of the rocks and the fossils. What anger and wrath God displayed then against a sinful world. The modernist preacher may never mention God and anger in the same sentence. My friend, to prove it beyond doubt that there is the anger and the wrath of God against sin, then look no further than Calvary. You might say, preacher, that's a strange place to look. No, it's not. Look at the cross. It doesn't only display the love of God in giving Christ as our Savior, as our intercessor, as our substitute, but it shows the anger of a holy God against our sin. For on that cross, He who knew no sin, He who was the Father's darling, the darling of the Father's bosom, He who was His beloved Son, the only begotten of the Father, yet He who knew no sin, yet became sin for us. And there Christ, as the sinner's substitute, was to bear the punishment for our sin. And added to that, and to the shame, and to the despising of men, was the greatest burden of all, and that was being forsaken by God the Father. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? As God poured out His wrath on Christ. And by the way, no artist can depict it. No man can write it down because the cross was veiled in the darkness. As Christ became our sin bearer, God the Father could not look upon Him. He could not look upon His Son. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 reminds us, He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And a little margin rendering of it gives you an understanding. It's just like the dark cloud of the storm, and it converges together and it breaks. It bursts, and so it did upon the cross. And the storm of God's wrath and anger for your sin and for mine, if we're saved today, it was to burst at Calvary, and it was to be laid on Christ as He endured the wrath that was my due. Consider 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent forth His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. A big word, yes, but simply meaning that which turned away God's wrath from us. Instead, it was laid on Him. He was our propitiation. And the instruction that Joshua was to learn on his knees that day was of the revulsion of God against sin. And men and women, you learn it well again. You learn it well, child of God. God is revolted against our sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He's revolted. It stinks in His nostrils. He is a holy God, a thrice holy God. And yet we live sometimes as if there was no holy God. Our nation has forgotten this. People of God have forgotten that God has revolted against sin. But you know, that day on his knees, he also was to have a revelation of sin. Joshua couldn't understand the reason of their defeat. You can just think, if he stood in his shoes as a captain of a great army, a great nation, and they'd seen those walls of Jericho tumble down beneath themselves, and they could walk straight in, and they could slay every beast and every man and woman as God had commanded. And the great victory was there. Joshua, before that, had stood, and he had looked, and his thought was, how are we ever able going to conquer Jericho, the great walled city? But God gave them the victory. And now before a few in Ai, they're defeated. They retreat. 36 men are dead. And he can't understand it. And that's why he seeks God earnestly. And his greatest concern, look at verse 9, it was for the honor of God's name. He says, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Lord, we're thy people. And when the enemy hears this, What's going to happen to the honor of thy name? His greatest concern is for the honor of God's name. So it should be with you and me as we go to put our hand to sin. What about God's name being honored? Or if I can turn it around, dishonored because of what we do. But this is one of the very few times when God stops a man praying. Did you note that? You see, verse 10 says, the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? He stops him praying. And what follows is that God reveals to Joshua what he didn't know. There was sin in the camp. And that is why they couldn't stand before the wee city of Ai. Verse 11, Israel has sinned, Joshua. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Joshua, they've stolen, they've disobeyed my word, they've taken of that accursed thing, and it's among their stuff. The all-seeing eye of God had seen the deed. He knew the perpetrator. And it is God that has to reveal it unto Joshua. And it's the same to us today. We need God to reveal to us what is a hindrance to victory in our life. That hindrance in your life might be different from mine, but it's still a hindrance to victory. We need God to put his finger on it and to expose it. We need to pray like the psalmist did, and we brought this out in our praise earlier on. I trust you were singing it in Psalm 139. In the words of verse 23, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, put your finger on it. Reveal to it to me what is the sin of my life. Show that evil. I might walk in that way that is everlasting. And you know, when God reveals sin and that which is wrong, there needs to be something done about it. There was a requirement here. That's why God stopped Joshua praying. It's time for action. It's time for action. Look at verse 13. Up. Sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Verse 15, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. The accursed thing had to be put from them. There had to be a destroying of it. There hadn't to be not pussyfooting around or seeking to cover it up as it is the case today. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. There had to be a separating from sin. There had to be a committing it to the fires of judgment. Dear listener, that is what Christ did upon the cross. For a sinner like you and me, he paid the judgment for them. He endured our hell, for he cried like that rich man in hell, I thirst. But thank God he did so, that all who rest by faith on his atoning work will never see the flames of hell. And they'll never be separated from God for all eternity, and they'll never be judged. You know why? For he cried, it is finished. He paid the full price of our redemption. He paid the full price and punishment for our sin. There is the requirement for sin. Either pay its penalty and judgment yourself in hell forever, or else by faith lay hold upon the sinless Savior who paid it all on the sinner's behalf and be saved. And therein lies your responsibility as we bring this meeting to a close. I speak just in closing, particularly to those that are unsaved, unconverted. I don't want any of you thinking, whether it's this meeting or any other meeting that you might sit in, that you can be passive as far as the gospel is concerned. You can't. Because one decision or other you will make ere you leave this house. And the question that I put to you is this: what will you do with Christ this morning? You either reject him, as you have done up until now, or you accept him by faith. You can't be passive. You can't say, this has nothing to do with me. You make a decision as God, the Holy Spirit, is striving with you. And I pray that this morning that you will be wise and you would see where your sin is taking you to. You would notice and learn afresh the consequences of it. But that you would be drawn to consider the only remedy and the only sin bearer, even the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do with him? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing, please. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank you, Lord, for what we've gleaned even from the opening part of this chapter. Lord, how there was sin in the camp. Lord, it was a hindrance to victory. We pray, Lord, you'd help us, Lord, maybe as we would look at the last part of this chapter next week. But Lord, we pray now that thou would apply these lessons to our hearts. We pray, O God, that thou would help us. Lord, that we might welcome the searching eye of God to see if there be any wicked way in me. We might pray those words. Thou might lead us in the way everlasting. We pray, Lord, there be no hindrance in our life to the blessing. Lord, the hindrances that can hinder the victories. The little foxes just, some cases, that spoil the vines. Lord, reveal them. Give us the grace to deal with them and to separate from them. It might be a family. It might be a mother or father that has to go over the things that they permit in their house. It may be a young person. It may be a child. What they're looking at on the iPhone, on the internet. Lord, whatever it is, reveal it. Oh God, we pray that we might place it under the blood. That we might live glorious, victorious lives for Christ. And their testimony might be a pleasing testimony in thy sight. And as a family, church family, that we might be used of God as vessels unto honor. Speak to the unconverted. Oh God, have mercy. Open blinded eyes. May they recognize that some decision they will make as they walk out of this house. Either rejecting Christ or it's Christ for me. Lord, speak on, we pray. By the power of thy Spirit, part us now with thy favor. Help us to keep thy day holy. Lord, bring us back tonight and I will. We pray in our Savior's precious and all worthy name.